Tonight we begin to look at the really thrilling parts of these future events. We will be turning our attention to the Antichrist, the man of sin, as he is called, Sunday night, and we will notice that this will be the devil's poor imitation of God-man, the Lord Jesus, who actually will reign over the entire world and will reign forever. And then we will notice that the capital city that he will build, the center of his wicked kingdom, is actually a poor imitation of the great nerve center of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, that four-square city, the capital city of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will have to notice as well that the religious, the worldwide religious system that will be in power just prior to the apex of this man's power is in itself the devil's imitation of the true church, the bride of Christ. And then we will also see that the unveiling of this wicked man, his emergence on the world scene, is actually the devil's attempt at mimicking the unveiling of the Lord Jesus when God will bring his son back to this world to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we will turn as well to the subject of the Day of Judgment, pictured here at the end of the millennial kingdom, pictured here as the great white throne, and that will be much of what we will need to look at beginning Sunday night and then moving through the week in the will of God. So if you can be with us, we would be glad to have you here. And if you cannot and are saved, we will very much appreciate your prayers for God's blessing on his word. Now, there are four passages that we will need to read tonight, all in the book of Revelation. So would you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, we will notice in just a moment that this is not actually referring to locusts in the sense of insects. We will notice the metaphor and similes that are being used in this passage. Just notice now that we have the opening of the bottomless pit, and then the emergence from that pit of something that is moving with such speed and in such great numbers that like locusts would blot out the sky and destroy all in their path. That is the idea of the effect that whatever this is will have upon our world. Now notice verse 4. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And in the constant repetition of that word as, we are allowed to see that these are comparisons that are being drawn, and not actually literal locusts. Now notice verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. And in both of those languages that name means destroyer. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. Down the chapter, please, to verse 20. We learn that in these days a third of the world's population will be destroyed. Now, verse 20 is talking about the survivors. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. We would quickly chalk those up as the sins of heathendom. the worshiping of idols. But please notice that Christendom is referred to in verse 21. North American society is graphically pictured in this verse. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries. That has the idea of drug-induced trances, their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, chapter 12, please, for another reading. Verse 7 of chapter 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now chapter 16, or next to the last reading. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. And we just learned in chapter 12 that that is Satan, out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast. Chapter 13 tells us that that is a term describing this coming world ruler, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So there is your trinity of evil, the dragon, that is the devil, the beast, that is the world ruler, the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So now notice, please, that these armies will be gathered by satanic influence. The devil and his use of the oratory of the beast and the false prophet will be the means by which he will gather together all of the armies of the world. Now we will see where they will be gathered together. Notice verse 16. He gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now Armageddon is a valley only about 14 miles by 20 miles, 14 wide by 20 long, which is comparatively small. But when you begin to read about the battles that will be happening in that day, you find that the battlefields themselves, because Armageddon is a series of battles, the battlefields themselves are much larger, that they likely will occupy 20,000 square miles, stretching from Megiddo in the north to Edom in the south, and from the hills of Moab in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, a much larger area than just the valley of Armageddon. But that will be the center, along with Jerusalem, where all these armies will be gathered together. Now, what they will be doing there and what will happen is to be found in chapter 19. Chapter 19 for our final reading and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. Now, we read about their gathering in chapter 16. Notice here now why they are gathered. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Very graphic and solemn picture of this coming day of destruction. Now, I think that perhaps if we were just to divide the meeting into three, there are three subjects that will need to be considered tonight. The first is the infernal power of the king of hell. We read that they had a king over them. These creatures from the bottomless pit had a king over them whose name is Apollyon or Abaddon. So we'll need to see that infernal power that is going to be released upon this world after the Lord Jesus takes the church home to heaven. The infernal power of the king of hell. And then when we see the kings of the earth being hurried on to Armageddon, led, although they do not know it, led by the power of the devil and the beast and the false prophet, we will need to consider the influence power of the kings of earth and why they are being influenced to come to Armageddon. And then finally, when we see heaven open and the Lord Jesus coming back, we will need to consider the infinite and invincible power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we have read tonight something that reminds us about the downward course of the devil, his downward course. We understand, as much as we are allowed to understand, that Satan began his existence as Lucifer in the presence of God, the covering cherub. And there came one day into the heart of Lucifer the desire to have the glory that belonged only to the Son of God. He wanted to set his throne where God was. He wanted to sit on the sides of the mighty hill of God. He wanted to be like God. And the moment that that thought came into his heart, God moved to defend the honor of his beloved son, and he hurled the devil from heaven. And the Bible tells us that the devil, far from being consigned to hell, that the devil has taken up his place, his residence, his position of authority in the air above planet Earth. But we have read tonight that after the Lord takes his people to heaven, and I will suggest to you that it will be in the middle of this 7-year period, we have read about war in heaven. And that is not war in the home of God. That's a plural word, war in the heavens. And in the air above the earth, there will be war. Michael and his angels will fight against the devil and his angels, and Michael and his angels will win. And the devil will be cast down to the earth. And we read about that, that he will come down with great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. And then had we taken the time to read, we would find that when the Lord Jesus comes back, the devil will be bound for 1,000 years in the pit. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he will go into the lake of fire. So notice, please, from heaven to the air above the earth, to the planet itself, to the pit, to the lake of fire. His course is a downward course. He is doomed. He perhaps knows that is in the Bible, but I hope that we will understand tonight in our looking at this section that the devil does not believe. The devil does not believe that his cause or his course is doomed. That he does somehow, in his twisted thinking, imagine that somehow, some way, God had for this creature, for mankind, and could perceive that God had great plans, tremendous purposes for this creature. The devil had watched the Almighty make fishes in the sea and animals in the field and birds in the sky. But this creature, mankind, God was visiting this creature, walking with Adam and Eve, talking to them, disclosing great truths to them. The devil understood God loves this creature. God has plans for this being. And so his attempt was to cause that creature, man, to turn against God, because the one thing that the devil hates is anything that God loves. You see, I can recall as a frustrated American watching pictures in the front pages of our newspapers in 1979, when American hostages would be paraded before the world's cameras. and Iranian students, who didn't seem to have any classes to go to, had overrun the U.S. Embassy in Tehran, had captured Americans, and were gleefully displaying these bound, blindfolded Americans before the world. Now, you do understand, of course, that those militant, fundamental Islamic students had no particular hatred against each of those American captors, captives. They did not select them because we hate this one, we'll let him go, but we hate this one, and we hate her, we'll get the ones that we dislike. The point was that what they hated was America. And they had no missiles, thank God, at least at that point, they had no missiles that would reach North America. They could not simply sit back and program ICBMs and press buttons and watch what they hated being destroyed. They couldn't reach what they really hated. So they simply reached what was near, what was at hand. Because what they hated loved what was right here. These were Americans. And America loved these people, so the way to get at America was get them. Now, if the devil could, he would reach up tonight into heaven and pull God from his throne, but he can't. So his age-long battle has been to attack anything near at hand, anything that God loves. And when he is hurled down to earth, he will come with great wrath. You will find that in Genesis chapter 3, he diluted the truth of God. He approached Adam and Eve and he said, "Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" But God did not say that. In fact, what God did say was that they could eat of every tree of the garden, just not one. But he mixed truth and error together and presented to the down form of the Word of God. And then, of course, he took the next step. He denied the truth. And he said, "You shall not surely die. It won't really happen the way God said." And then the next thing he did was he denounced God. He said, "God's holding something good back from you. God knows in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like God. And he doesn't want that to happen." And then finally, he deified man. He said, "Just go ahead. Just eat that. And you will be like that God that told you not to touch it." Now, I want to say to men and women in the meeting tonight, and to young men and women especially, moving through universities and colleges and high schools, that the devil is still working that same way. That he is still trying to water down the truth of God. That he is still attempting to deny the Bible. That's why it's so thrilling to me. Whenever I sit in a meeting like this and listen to someone handling the Word of God, that the whole emphasis is on the Bible. That there will be no choir marched out to somehow bring tears to your eyes. That there will be no periphery. There will be no subsidiary things that will distract your attention from the one thing that God uses to save human beings. His Word. His book, his truth. And the devil tried simply to steal that away from the hearts and minds of Adam and Eve, to make them think that if they just disobeyed God, they would go up. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And instead of becoming God-like sovereigns, they became groveling slaves, poor, pathetic prisoners of sins that they could no longer master or break because they had turned away from God. Still in our day, friend, still in our day, the devil is attempting to enslave men and women and to keep you from learning the simple, powerful, life-changing, soul-saving truth that at Calvary there was a work done by the blessed Son of God that can shatter those chains of sin, that can put you on the narrow way, that can give you eternal life, and that can save your soul for eternity. He will come down having great wrath against God. And notice his certain knowledge. Knowing that he has but a short time. Now that doesn't mean that he will say to himself, "I only have a few more years left before I'm cast into the bottomless pit or into the lake of fire." It means he will know he only has a short time to accomplish what he has always wanted to do. We read the other night that mystery of iniquity is already working. Now Paul wrote that back in the first century. And for over 1900 years, the mystery of iniquity has been working. The devil has always been marching out into the center of the town, calling God out for the gunfight, always wanting to challenge God, always wanting to bring things to a head. In fact, it may be that when we get to heaven, Christians, it may be when we get to heaven, we will find out that in every generation, the devil has always had a man picked that he could have used to be the Antichrist, to be the man of sin.
Because the mystery of iniquity already works, but something's holding it back. Something is keeping. Something is preventing the devil from pushing things all the way and producing that man and plunging our world into satanic darkness and power. You know what's holding it back? You know what's holding it back? Christians still in the world. The gospel still being preached. People in whom God lives. Simple, saved men and women. Plucked as brands from the burning, pulled off that broad road, placed on the narrow way, given eternal life, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Their presence, and their preaching, and their link with heaven, and their knowledge of God is the break, see, the break that keeping the boulders from cascading into an avalanche. Wickedness, immorality, corruption and sin. You think our world is bad now. My dear young man or woman, I hope you will understand before the meeting is done that if you are on that road and you are left outside when that door closes, you will face a world, you will face a society that will be dark, sinister, satanic, demonic, and vile beyond all ability to describe. Because we have read that tonight, haven't we? We have read about the infernal aid that the devil will employ. That the pit will be open. And out of that pit there comes the darkening cloud. And then like an army of locusts. Nothing would be so fearful to a farming worker, a man out in the fields, as to see that swarm of locusts filling the sky. Because he knows the destruction that they bring. And then the description at the end. That overwhelming army. What could be more fearful to a fighting warrior than to look up and see an army of 200 million waiting to attack? Now you just grab those two pictures because that is the way God is explaining to us the tremendous, the overwhelming, the irrepressible unleashing of satanic power on our world when the church is caught up to be with Christ. Did you see, first of all, that the pit is open? Now that pit is the prison. The prison. It's an ancient penitentiary in which apparently God has locked up for centuries the worst of those fallen spirits. Now, I want to make that clear tonight because as Christians we are all aware how corrupting our world is. We are all aware of the immorality, the ungodliness that is all around us. But you must understand that the worst is yet to come. That penitentiary is going to be opened. And like a swarm of locusts blotting out the noonday sun, those demonic forces will be unleashed upon our world. You know what's happening in chapter 9? These are the forces, some of which, by means of these woes and these wars, that will prepare the world to accept that man. And like a swarm of locusts out they come. Just think for a moment. Now I'm not all that clear about the penal system in Canada. But I know a little of what is going on in the United States. Now just you imagine what it would be like if somehow some order came down from higher ups that said, open all the cells. Empty all the prisons. Let them all out. Put them all out on the streets. Take that crazed murderer of children. Push him out on the streets. Take that deranged man or woman. Let them go back out into society. Let out all of those wicked men and women with their twisted intellects and their intentions to harm and maim and kill and murder. Let them all out. Imagine what it would be like. Imagine what our cities would be like. Think of what the streets would be like. The penitentiary has opened in chapter 9. And out from that ancient prison will come these terrible forces of darkness and wickedness. You will see their power will be to hurt men. It may be that the strong delusion will be affected by them. Because what a person believes affects how a person lives. And what these demons will do, the doctrines that they will promulgate and the things that they will cause to happen in our world will bring men down, down, down into terrible physical pain, spiritual misery, and emotional heartache. So much so that for the first time in the history of our world, men will seek to die and will not be able. You know what I'm saying? That if the Lord Jesus came just now, and this meeting was suddenly decimated, and every Christian gone, you're left here to pick up the hymn books and put them in the back on the way out. You would be left for a world that would lose its charm.
You would be left for a world that would lose its charms. All through history, death has sought men and men have run from it. For the first time in history, men will seek death and death will run from them. I want to confess to you a very foolish thing, because before I was saved, whenever I would hear somebody preach on the coming of the Lord and what the world would be like afterward, I used to say to myself, now I know this sounds terribly twisted and foolish, but I'll tell you what I used to think. Well, if I do miss salvation, if the Lord comes and I'm left behind, at least I'll have a few years to enjoy the world before I die. I don't know where that thought came from, and I'm not saying I thought it all the time, but I'm telling you I remember that thought going through my mind. If that thought has ever gone through your mind, I hope you will understand that after the Lord comes, this world will become a version of hell. As those satanic forces are unleashed, their purpose, to hurt men. Their prince, Apollyon. A well-directed attack against the minds, the mentality, the existence, the well-being, the spiritual welfare of the human race. And it may be that this army of horsemen is the attack we read about in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. I can't say that for sure, but at any rate, the point is that the devil will use these things to accomplish his purposes. We have read then that there will be the influence of the kings of earth to bring them together to Armageddon. Now very quickly, we'll not need to look at that very long, because I do want to turn your attention to the Lord Jesus himself tonight. The purpose for gathering all the armies of the world together to Armageddon is purely selfish on the part of the devil. I think we mentioned the other night that the devil will have one goal, one purpose, but he will have a three-pronged attack to accomplish that purpose. The first thing will be the extermination of the nation of Israel. And in Revelation 12, he is pictured as this terrible dragon attacking the nation. He will gather the armies of the world together to Armageddon to exterminate the nation of Israel. What he tried to do under the pharaohs and under the reign of Babylonian kings, what he tried to do under the modern Hitlers and Stalin, what could not be accomplished in Nazi death camps or Russian pogroms, what he has not been able to do, he will try with every stop pull he will attempt in that day. Because if he can annihilate the nation, how can the Lord Jesus come back and reign as king over a nation that doesn't exist? So he will try the annihilation of the nation of Israel. And of course, not only their extermination, but there will be the amalgamation of all the armies of the world at Armageddon. Why is he bringing them together? Well, he's going to try to destroy the nation because it will stop Christ from reigning. And there is the installation of his man on the throne because that can stop Christ from reigning. How can he reign as king over the world if the throne is already occupied? So he will put his man on the throne. The amalgamation of all those fighting men at Armageddon will be so that under the hand of the devil, under the control of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, will be a fighting force that will make D-Day look like children playing in a backyard. And they will be gathered together to fight against him that sits upon the horse. He will have them there. They will be fighting each other, as we will notice next week in the will of God. But the moment that heaven opens and the Lord Jesus comes back, they will drop their animosity and they will unite to fight against him that sits upon the horse. He will have them there to try. That will be his trump card, to try and defeat the Son of God and keep him from becoming king of this world. But I want to turn your attention then very quickly and sweetly to this coming King of Kings and his invincible power. Why is he coming? What is he going to do when he comes? The first thing is he's going to rescue planet Earth. He's going to rescue planet Earth. Our world is going to be
shatter and smash under the mismanagement of man, under the brutal cruelty of the beast, under the terrible machinations of Satan. The book of Revelation has been called a book that tells us of a world ruined by sin, ruled by Satan, and recovered and rescued by God. He's coming back to rescue planet Earth. In fact, Isaiah says that the earth will reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. If you've ever been driving down the street and you happen to see a man coming out of a bar or tavern, and he's obviously inebriated, and he's stumbling down the street, and his steps are uncertain, and he's weaving back and forth. Now, that's the picture that Isaiah caught and said, that's what our world will be like as it moves through these terrible days to come. It will be pummeled and shattered and smashed, and will move through this dark period of its history like a drunken man staggering down South Main, not even knowing if the next step is possible to take. He's coming. And when he comes, whose right it is to reign, is going to deliver this poor, sin-cursed, tear-filled world from sin and Satan. He's going to rescue this planet. You know why I'm telling you that? Because what he can do for the world in a coming day, he can do for you tonight. He can rescue you from sin and Satan. When the Lord Jesus was here, he got into a little boat one day. Exhausted, he went to sleep in the hinder part of the ship. And as they set out across that sea, suddenly a storm. There's something about it that indicates something more than just a natural storm. Suddenly a storm overwhelmed that ship. And these disciples, some of them seasoned mariners who had plied those waters for years and weathered storms, they thought this is it, it's all over, we're going down. And as a last resort, just like we sometimes, the last thing we do is turn to God. As a last resort, they turned to the Lord Jesus and they woke him up and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish? Do something." There's a lot of events in the life of the Lord Jesus that I would love to see if God will allow Christians to see things like that in heaven, but that's one of them. And the Son of God stood in the prow of a Galilean fishing vessel, looked out into the teeth of that storm and said, "Be still. Be still. Quiet down." And there came a great calm. Now, you see, the Bible talks about the restless waves of a sea as being like the nations of the world, human beings. And what he did on that sea back there, he's going to do when he comes back. I should tell you that during this period of time, they shall beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. We are told by the minor prophets that every available implement will be turned into a weapon of war. But when he comes back, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be one complete, global, universal calm. Because he came back. But now wait. When that little fishing vessel got to the other side, they were just climbing out of the boat, and they heard a maniacal yell. Down the side of the hill there came rushing a man who had been under the control of Satan for years. He had suicidal tendencies. He used to cut himself with stones trying to slash his wrists. Mothers used to get their children in and they'd hear them cry, pull them in from the front yard, close the door and lock it, and huddle their children close to them and say, "Now stay inside right now." And they'd hear them up there yelling and crying up in the tomb of the cemetery. They'd send vigilantes up there to bind them and do something, and he'd break the chains and chase the men away. Nobody could tame him. Nobody could touch him. Rushing headlong down that hill, crying out, "I know you who you are! Have you come to torment us before the time? You're Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." And with the power of his word, the Lord Jesus delivered that man from Satan's power. The people of the village came out and saw that man sitting
at the feet of Jesus, clothed instead of ripping his clothes apart, sanely, calmly worshiping the man that had saved him. See him bring peace out there on the waves? He's going to do that for the world. See him bring peace into the heart of that troubled man? That's what he could do for you tonight, friend. Would you like peace in your home? Would you like peace in your heart? Would you like to be able to look up and think about that God in heaven and not be troubled to think of him and think, oh, I'm so thankful I'm right with God, that my sins are forgiven? Would you like to be able to face the future and these tremendous events that are definitely coming and say, yes, they are terrifying. Yes, they are awful, but thank God I have peace. He can bring peace into your heart tonight, friend. Because he can take away your sins. And he can rescue you just as he will rescue the planet.
He's coming back. It's going to be the removal of corruption. Our world will be bloated with the corpses of men and women who have died in those terrible battles, under those awful plagues. A world that will be stained and defiled and corrupt. And he is done. It will become a glittering planet. It will become so fruitful, so lush, so verdant, so green, so wonderful. Starvation will be gone. Crime will be done. Injustice will be a thing of the past. Righteousness is going to mark the government of that coming day. And the glorious Lord, as Isaiah called him, he will reign over the entire world.
What he can do for the world in that day, he can do for you now. He can put away your sins. And as he is coming to resurrect and release his own, so tonight, friend, he can bring you out of that place of death and give you eternal life. You see, salvation really is personally, individually, knowing Christ. Having a time in your life where you simply turn to him and put the salvation of your soul in his hand. Is there a sinner willing to do that tonight? Tired of your sins? Not wanting to go on another night on the Broadway? Not wanting to risk another night outside that door that could close at any moment and you would like to be saved? Well then let me simply direct you to that wondrous cross where he died. And let me breathe into your ear what the Bible has to say. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. That he did something on that cross for ungodly sinners. Now, if you're ungodly, friend, did he die for you? And would you be willing tonight just to turn from your sins and to trust him?
Back in February of 1947, King George VI came to, or went to, Cape Town, South Africa. The HMS Vanguard, in which he was sailing, dropped anchor in Table Bay, and the town turned out to welcome the king. There were soldiers and policemen on special duty that day, and as that king made his way down that guarded area, I should tell you that there were a number of Christians who felt that that would be a perfect situation in which to give out gospel papers and try and talk to people about the Lord Jesus. And so there was a young woman who had taken her place behind a sergeant who was standing rigid at attention just as the king was coming down and all eyes were looking this way past that sergeant and those other policemen right up the line. This young lady leaned over to the ear of that sergeant, Sergeant Visser, and she said, "Sergeant, if that were the King of Kings coming, what would you do? If that were the King of Kings coming, what would you do?" Now, because he couldn't move, he simply turned his head just a fraction of an inch. He couldn't see her. But he whispered out of the side of his mouth, "I'd do what everybody else would do. I'd run." "No, Sergeant. I wouldn't run.
That's just a snip of a girl, you know, probably on her tiptoes, saying this to this big police sergeant, and he's not allowed to turn around and tell her to leave him alone. She said, I wouldn't run. She said, if that were the King of Kings coming, I'd be glad to see him. The King of Kings is my savior. I was furious. But by the time he was allowed to turn around to tell her what he thought about her and her savior and Christianity and all, she was gone. When he was off duty, he went to the barracks, went into the canteen, ordered a double brandy. He had just lifted that glass to drink when that question came back into his mind. If that were the King of Kings, what would you do? He thought of the fear in his heart and the joy in her heart. He thought to himself, there's something terribly missing in my life. Terribly missing. You know how I know that? Because it was that question that led Sergeant Visser to trust Christ. He was not ready to meet Christ. Are you? Are you? You see, there are men and women tonight who look like Christians and act like Christians, and you've gladly come to the meeting, or at least you've come, and to look at you, no one would ever be able to detect that you're on the broad wedge. But you must understand that even if you are a fraction of an inch away from stepping through that door, if the Lord came tonight, friend, you might as well be a million miles away. When that door closes, you will be on the outside, no matter how close you are. Now that door is still open. How long it will be open? How soon before these tremendous events will begin to transpire, I cannot tell. All I can tell you is, friend, you have time tonight to step in. The opportunity tonight to get the matter settled, to trust that blessed man who can deliver you from your sins, rescue you from your terrible danger, give you eternal life, save your soul for eternity. Any good reason why, as the meeting now closes, any good reason why you shouldn't simply, right where you are, simply get this tremendous matter settled by trusting Christ and passing from death, from the broad way, to the narrow way, from death to life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee at the close of the meeting. How much we thank Thee for Calvary and for all that the Lord Jesus accomplished when in those unforgettable moments He carried our sins, suffered our judgment, satisfied all the claims of God, and has forever brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. We ask Thy blessing on Thy word, feebly spoken though it may have been. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God may do what we can't do and drive these great truths home deeply into the hearts of men and women who are here tonight without Christ. We would love to be able to rejoice with them in hearing that they have trusted the Savior. And we pray that even this Friday night, perhaps the last soul is going to be reached somewhere in this world. We pray that this Friday night, there may be souls from South Main Gospel Meeting who will be brought to Christ. Receive our thanks for Him. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn number 63, closing the meeting. Number 63, thank you very much for coming. And again, remember that the subject Sunday night is to turn our attention to this coming world ruler, the most sinister figure that will ever move across the world theater. If you can arrange your schedule to be with us, God willing, at 7:30, remember the change in time, 7:30, we would have a very warm welcome for you. Number 63, we'll sing the first and fifth verses, first and last verses, 63, and the meeting is over.